The next century can and should be the humanistic century. Dramatic, scientific, technological, and ever-accelerating social and political changes crowd our awareness. We have virtually conquered the planet, explored the moon, overcome the natural limits of travel and communication. We stand at the dawn of a new age, ready to move farther into space, to inhabit other planets. Using technology wisely, we can control our environment, conquer poverty, markedly reduce disease, extend our lifespan, significantly modify our behavior, alter the course of human evolution and cultural development, unlock vast new powers, and provide humankind with unparalleled opportunity for achieving an abundant and meaningful life. Well, that's pretty lofty language, isn't it? Imagine that as a New Year's resolution right there. And friends, I didn't make that up, right? I was reading right there from the Humanist Manifesto of about 50 years ago. It was originally signed, an earlier version, by John Dewey, sort of the father of modern education, Francis Crick, who sort of discovered DNA and the rest and won a Nobel Prize for it. Well, he was a signatory, including the feminist Betty Friedan and behavioral psychologist B.F. Skinner, evolutionary biologist Richard Dawkins, filmmaker Oliver Stone also even signed on to this. And as you heard in the opening of that manifesto, it is all about the promise of unbounded progress, human progress, and friends, what we can achieve. And we Americans, that speaks right to us, because as Americans, what do we love? We love progress. We are addicted to progress. It is always about what is newer, right? What is bigger, what is better. So it might be the newest iPhone, it might be the latest wearable. It might be the newest health craze or the latest GLP-1 medication. We treat often our own lives and our bodies like they're software that's constantly in need of an upgrade, right? From 2.0 to 3.0 and the rest. And so what do we want to see? We want to see progress in our steps, or maybe progress on our sleep, or progress with our HRV or with our VO2 max. And if you've got a Garmin, you know what I mean. My relationship with my Garmin. Some of you remember that last sermon. Well, we want to see progress in our cities, don't we? We want to see progress on the win and loss column of our favorite sports franchises. We want to see progress on our GPA, progress on our corporate and personal balance sheets. Friends, for Americans, progress isn't just a goal. For us, progress is like a god. It's not just an addiction. Progress becomes a way of salvation. To quote from that Humanist Manifesto, we are responsible for what we are and will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves. So, friends, where does that unbridled pursuit of progress lead? Well, that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning from Genesis chapter 4. So let me invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. We're going to finish through the rest of the chapter, verse 26. And if you're using one of the red Bibles and the seat back before you, you can find our passage, I believe, on page 4. And as you turn to Genesis chapter 4, recall Adam and Eve, the very first couple. Well, they betray their creator by siding with the serpent. They eat the forbidden fruit, and thus they are evicted east of Eden. And from here on out, for the rest of the Bible, all of life will be lived and spent east of Eden. And in Genesis chapter 4, we begin to get a picture of just what that life will be like. And though, recall last week, it opens with a baby shower. Remember, it ends at a morgue as the older brother Cain butchers his brother in a jealous rage. Cain himself has sided with the serpent. And for his punishment, Cain is now banished further east of Eden. And he's to be a fugitive and a wanderer in the land of wandering. right? The land of Nod. And so what will become of Cain? And what will become of those wonderful promises God gave to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15? Well, friends, follow along as I read from Genesis chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. And to Enoch was born Arad, and to Arad fathered Mahuahel, and Mahuahel fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. All right, well, friends, what do we have here? But once again, two distinct lineages. Verse 17 opens, notice how it opens, Cain knew his wife. And then we get verses 17 to 24, what do we have but Cain's offspring? And then look down, notice how verse 25 opens just like verse 17. Only this time we read not Cain, but we read Adam knew his wife. And in verses 25 and 26, we get more of Eve's offspring. And so we're seeing this pattern play out that we saw last week. There are simply two spiritual lineages in the Bible, really only two lines. You're either of the seed of the serpent, right? You're of the line of Cain, or you're of the seed of the woman. And now we're seeing that's the line of Seth. So seed of the woman or seed of the serpent. And the first, right, Cain, well, that's all about progeny. It's all about progress. What do we hear but the names and women of men and women? Those are the names we hear. Some of the names we struggle to pronounce, right? But that's what we read in verses 17 to 24. And yet, when we get to the second line there at the end, well, that's not so much about progeny and progress and the rest. It's really about God's promises. And it's the name of the Lord. That's the name that we hear. And I think the argument, friends, of our passage is simply this. Human progress won't save you, but trusting God's promises will. Human progress won't save you, but trusting God's promises will. And so we're just going to think about those two breakdowns like this, the way of human progress. That's going to be verses 17 to 24. And then we're going to think about the way of God's promises. That is 25 and 26. So the way of human progress, that's 17 to 24. The way of God's promises, that's 25 and 26. So let's first think about the way of human progress. The way of human progress. So what became of Cain? That's one of the questions we're asking as we finished last week. And we noticed at the end of last week, verse 16, that he was exiled for the murder of his brother, again, further away from his parents, further east of Eden. And so he left, and Cain is literally walking alone into this wild unknown. And that's where really the curtain closes. So what became of Cain? Well, we read of it in our verses this morning. And friends, it's not what we might expect, is it? Yeah, he wandered into that wild unknown, but what do we read? We read Cain prospered. He prospered. Cain finds a wife. Now, if you're like me this week, one of the first questions you're asking is, where in the world did she come from? Where did he find this wife? Well, that's the question, friends, we're asking. And as we see in Genesis, we're often asking questions that Genesis is not trying to answer. That's actually not a question Moses is particularly concerned with. So those details to him aren't the point. He's sticking to details that he thinks does matter. And one of the things we're going to learn as we get into Genesis 5 is that Adam lived over 900 years. And so presumably Adam and Eve had other children. Children that the Bible doesn't record, right? Names that aren't mentioned. And so maybe this was one of Cain's sisters. Maybe this was a niece of some kind. Maybe this was another relative. We're not told. We are just told that together they have a son, and his name is Enoch. And that name means dedication. It means consecration. And he builds, notice, a city. The first city we read of in all the Bible. And now when we use the word, you know, we'll talk about a city and we mean one thing. And when we talk about settlements, we might talk about a tiny outpost, or we might talk about perhaps a small village or a town or a city or like a sprawling metropolis. We have all kind of words for different kinds of settlements. In Hebrew, the word city really doesn't speak to those different sizes. It's kind of one word that just speaks to settlement. It could be a large one or a small one. Evidently, this probably started small, but evidently grew. And I think right here, Cain building a city, we're getting another picture of Cain's own rebellion. Because instead of wandering, as he was supposed to do, as a fugitive, well, he's not wandering. Here, Cain is settling. He's settling and he's building a city. And notice who he names the city after. He dedicates it to the dedicated one, right? To Enoch. He names the city after his own son, his own progeny, right? Which is to say, he basically names the city after himself. And friends, that is exactly what the world does. Exactly what it does. So Alexander the Great, there are 70-odd cities that can trace their name directly to him. He basically named them after him. So obviously there's Alexandria, Turkey. We're familiar with that. Or rather, Alexandria, Egypt. Maybe there's a Turkey. I'm not aware of that one. Alexandria, Egypt, right? That's after Alexander the Great. There's Iskenderun, Turkey, actually named after him. Kandahar, Afghanistan. You probably didn't know that. That's actually named after Alexander the Great. Even Bucephala, Pakistan is named after his famous horse, Bucephalus. Okay. You can think of Cologne, Germany. It's actually named after the Roman Emperor Nero's mom. Or Orléans, France, in New Orleans, Louisiana, is actually named after Roman Emperor Aurelian. Fun fact, you know who Fayetteville's named after? Yes, the Marquis de Lafayette. So the famous Frenchman that served and helped in the American Revolution. So all you Texans, just take note, the city's named after a Frenchman. All right, just saying. Friends, naming a city after oneself, that is like the ultimate power move. That is the supreme status symbol to do that. And so it was convicting because every year around Christmas time, I always set up this Dickens village in our house. And for every year, Aaron gets me a sort of a new Dickens piece, and I put it out there, and I've got shops and churches and stores, and there's a courthouse, and there's lighthouses, and there are trees and the snow, and there's all this stuff. And it gets more complex every year, and people come in, and they're like, oh, yeah, wow, there's a Dickens village. And it's like, yeah, it's Wheelerville. And I'm reading Genesis 4, I'm like, oh my word, I'm just like Cain, I name it after myself. And Psalm 49:10 warns us about stuff like this. The fool and the stupid alike must perish and leave their wealth to others. Their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling places to all generations, though they called lands by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beasts that perish. I was talking with one of our elders, Christians, this week, who was with his family in New York City, and he noted to me how cities like New York City, when you break it down, they're really nothing more than monuments to man's achievements. That's really all cities are. They're monuments to man's achievements. They're really an attempt to institute life, often apart from God. Sometimes life even in opposition to God. Because cities can offer what? They can offer security without God. They can offer culture without worship. They can offer amusement without accountability. And we see it right here. Just in the fourth chapter of the Bible, we're going to see it a little bit later with the Tower of Babel. Friends, it's one of the reasons why in the New Testament you see the gospel first go into cities. Because the light shines brightest against the darkness. And remarkably, though, the first city here would be just a monument to man's achievements. The final city, right, the holy city, the heavenly city, that Jerusalem, that is going to be an eternal monument to God's achievements, to what he's done. Though Cain would populate the city with his own, that heavenly grand city will be populated by God's own. The first, friend, first city we're going to see unto death, and the last to everlasting life. Now, as you get into verse 18, you notice that sort of time quickens, and Cain's line just multiplies in rapid succession. And if you count actually from Adam to Lamech, you actually get seven generations right there from Adam to Lamech. And that expression that we read, so-and-so fathered, so-and-so fathered, so-and-so, just so you're aware, that fathered is often used pretty flexibly in the Bible and especially in genealogies. And sometimes it means so-and-so fathered so-and-so, like they were literally the biological father. Sometimes it just means they were of the line of. Could it be the grandfather or the great-grandfather, a more distant relative? If you read Matthew 1's genealogies, that's sometimes how it works. So genealogies can sometimes be telescoped, meaning they might jump over or skip a less significant generation to highlight a specific lineage or maybe to highlight a symbolic number. And so here we come to Lamech, and he's the seventh from Adam. And if you know the number seven in the Bible, it is a symbol of what? Of completion. It's a symbol of fullness. And so having Lamech in that seventh spot is a way of saying in Lamech, Cain's progeny had reached its fulfillment. The line of Cain and the fruit of that line was culminating in the seventh one in Lamech. And friends, what do we learn about Lamech? Well, for one, he's all about progress. Notice his sons make tremendous advancements. So advancements in animal husbandry. So Jabal in verse 20, he didn't just have a few small sheep and goats, more like Abel would have, but the word there refers to livestock. So like he's the first like Texas rancher, right? That's that guy. Now his brother Jubal, notice he's the father of all that's musical. So the lyre and the pipe just kind of collectively represent like all the stringed instruments and all the wood instruments. And then Tubal-Cain, well, who is he? He's an engineer. So he's a forger of all the bronze and iron instruments. So if this was like a school and they were deans, like it's the U of A, you'd have Jabal over the ag department, and you'd have Jubal over the music department, and you'd have Tubal-Cain over the engineering department, and they're sort of the founders of what we would think of as the classical arts and sciences. And we're seeing it right here in Genesis 4, right? Humanity is making progress. We're seeing the start of civilization. And that may surprise us. But friends, these kind of advancements are what we still see when we look around the world today. Right? According to his common grace, God not only allowed Cain to marry and allowed him to have a family, but he allowed Cain to prosper. He blessed Cain's line with intelligence, blessed it with ingenuity, and they made enormous strides. And we can still today be thankful for some of those things. And just think in the last couple centuries, right? It's not clear at all that Johann Gutenberg was a Christian, and yet we can be really thankful as Christians that he invented the printing press. Because of that invention, like, we all have our Bibles, and Bibles were able to get into the hands of the laity far more cheaply so that people could read God's word. Right? Nikola Tesla, he would never be able to sign our statement of faith. He wouldn't ever be interested in signing our statement of faith. And yet, because of his invention, right, high-voltage electricity could travel hundreds and hundreds of miles. And we should all be thankful for that when you turn on the lights in your home. Right? The same can be said of John Locke and the invaluable contributions he made to our notions of democracy. Or Edward Jenner, who created the very first vaccine so that hundreds of millions don't have to die of preventable disease. Or John Bardeen, who invented the very first transistor so that you and I can hear my voice right now. Or the musical composer Hans Zimmer, right, whose scores speak to wonder and awe. My son has always got him playing when he's in our home. Friends, those are all good things. In God's common grace, they are good things. And in that providence and common grace, they're actually the fruit of a world that does not know God and does not honor God as God. And yet we can still be thankful for them and for the way God uses them. But friends, we can never mistake civilization for salvation. That's the mistake we can't make. We can't mistake civilization, which we're seeing right here, for salvation. Because there's a dark side to all this progress as well. And there's something else that is also progressing in these verses as you move down to Lamech. And you know what you're seeing progress? It's sin. Sin is also progressing. So notice Lamech, verse 19. He is the very first polygamist we read in all the Bible. He's thinking, right, if one wife is so great, you know what? I'm just going to take two of those. And that word that's used is take. Later on in the Old Testament, that's what the world's kings do. They take and they take. It's actually what's used of David with Bathsheba when he takes her. Right? That's not a word you want used of you. But that's what Lamech does. He takes not just one, but two wives. Now, I don't know what you've been taught, but friends, just to be clear, polygamy was never part of God's original design. It was never part of God's design. We saw that back in Genesis 2. God's design is one man with one woman, right? A monogamous relationship for life. Polygamy is a perversion of that. Polygamy is a direct distortion of that design. You know, the name of the first wife that he has, Lamech, even Ada, it means ornament. And Zillah, the second, means tinkling. So it's clear in the names of Lamech's wives that he's not really valuing them for their character. That's not what he's after. It's not a godly character that he has in mind. It is their beauty, because they're described as striking, right, as attractive. Naamah, the sister of Tubal-Cain, that means lovely one. So evidently she too is gorgeous. And that's what's being highlighted. Because for Lamech and for his line, beauty runs skin deep. So here is a man who's clearly governed by the lust of his eyes, governed by the lust of his own flesh. And then consider Lamech's song, verses 23 and 24, sometimes called the Song of the Sword. And this is what he sings. Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Friends, this is the second poem we have in the Bible. Do you remember the first? Back when God presents Eve to Adam and he erupts in a song of praise. What a contrast this second song is from that first song just two chapters ago. All the pronouns, did you hear them? I, my, me. Lamech is the center of his own universe. The whole world revolves around him. The idolatry has grown. It has been magnified in him. And what's the content of his song? It's murder. It's death. He is glorying in his own gratuitous violence. If this were a music video, right? He'd have Ada, his ornament, and Zillah, the tinkling one. They would be dancing around. They'd be doing their thing. And he would be reenacting his wicked deed, made all the more wicked by that word for sort of young, what does it say? For the young man, that often can be used of a very young boy. And he's like, yeah, that little young boy had the gall to cross me, right? To raise his hand against me. And so I put two in the back of his head, right? And he's singing about it. And he's celebrating it. Not that it was just, but just that he could do it. And that he has the power and the authority to get away with it. He becomes the father in that sense. Of all genres of music that glorify sex and violence. And he closes, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, what does he say? Mine is 77-fold. He knows his deed is wicked. He's not even trying to pretend it's not. No, he knows it is and he relishes it. He boasts of it. Because in Lamech's world, there is no God who executes justice. Lamech is justice. He is entirely above the law because he is a law unto himself. He is untouchable. And don't miss, friends, who he addressed the song to. He addresses it, notice, what does it say? Well, to Ada and Zillah. He addresses it to his two wives. So notice the boast. When he addresses them, that boast is also a threat. And he aims that threat directly at his two wives, as if to say, you dare cross me, and you'll be next. And so he becomes the first man to use violence and the threat of violence to control women, to manipulate women, to degrade and to demean women. Despite all the progress we've seen in these verses, friends, we are also witnessing the utter deterioration and the utter degeneration of society. So the kind of debasement, the devolution of humanity is on display. This is life east of Eden. Now, some of you chided me last week because I didn't reference what you know is one of my favorite novels, which is John Steinbeck's novel, East of Eden. And so just to satisfy the interesting minds and inquiring minds, I will mention it, and I am actually rereading it. I started rereading it a little bit ago, and Kathy is the character in the novel. If you've never read it, John Steinbeck's East of Eden. Kathy is one of the principal characters in the novel, and she brings Cain-like evil into the world. She acts with a kind of cold-blooded vengeance and zero remorse, just like Cain's offspring. In fact, the whole novel, John Steinbeck's East of Eden, if you haven't read it, it's worth it. The whole novel is actually framed on Genesis 4 because the characters all start with one of two letters, either C or A. That's not by accident, right? So Cyrus, Charles, Caleb, Kathy, they're all meant to see mirror Cain. And Alice, Adam, Aaron, all meant to mirror Abel. And the book is asking, really, which line are we a part of? Which is very much actually the question the Bible's asking. Which line are we a part of? Cain's line or Abel's line? Or take Cormac McCarthy's novel, Blood Meridian. It is a book utterly without hope and without God in the world. And the main character, Judge Holden, he is the epitome of what? Of Cain's line, of what we're reading right here. There's no morality in the book. There's no justice in the book. Just man and a band of roaming vigilantes, roaming the earth, committing violence and destruction against men and women at will. That's the book. Judge Holden is even depicted in Blood Meridian as one who's a master of what? Metallurgy, chemistry, just like Tubal Cain. Friends, this is why if you want to appreciate good literature, actually know your Bible. Knowing your Bible better is actually going to help you appreciate literature. But at any rate, people often say, friends, they want a world without God. They say they want that. They want a world without God. They want a nation without God. I just want to ask, are you so sure? Are you so sure that's what you want? Because right here, we're given the trailer. we're given the preview. Cain's own line. And do you notice who is conspicuously absent in all of these verses? 17 down to 24. Whose name is not named once? The Lord's name. It's not mentioned even once. There, this is right here, a world without God, where progeny and prosperity, yes, is also meant with beauty and brutality and utter moral anarchy, where the rich and the powerful can weaponize justice for their own greedy and violent ends. And friends, that's what the world without God looks like. And that's what so many leaders in the world often look like. Which is why, friends, progress alone, just progress, can never be your savior. So we like to think, and we so often think, things like medicine and progress in medicine can save us. Or technology can save us. Just think back to the opening words of that humanist manifesto. Or maybe you're thinking, you know, beauty, yeah, that'll save me. If I could just look more like that, or if I could be popular like her, or if I could be more athletic like him, or maybe smarter or stronger, if I could progress in those ways, then all would be well. But friends, we're sadly seeing that something else progresses in these verses, and that is sin. Right? Whereas Cain was marred by violence, well, Lamech is just marked by it. Whereas Cain committed the heinous act, Lamech is celebrating the heinous act. Whereas Cain ducked responsibility back before God, here is Lamech and he's singing about it and he's delighting in it. And that there is the progression of sin. And because of sin, friends, fallen humanity will turn every act of progress into an opportunity for oppression and into an opportunity for destruction. Right? What is nuclear energy? Great when it can be harnessed well, of course, awful when employed in nuclear devices and weapons. Right? The same medical advancements that bring us wonderful treatments in cancer also deliver us abortion via a pill that can just be sent via the mail. Perhaps that's why some of the wealthiest people, some of the most successful people, and some of the most beautiful people, folks who have progressed in all the ways the world tells them to progress, are also the most unhappy people. Because they've progressed to the top. They've done what they're supposed to do, and it actually hasn't finally changed anything. Because there's no amount of technological innovation. There's just no amount of medical breakthroughs. There's no amount of political peace or wealth or material prosperity that can cure the sinful heart. And so all those New Year's resolutions, right? Some of you have already forgotten about them already, but some of you are like, you're still intent on keeping those resolutions. And that may be great, right? A resolution may be, it may make you healthier, those resolutions. That's a good thing. Those resolutions may make you more productive. That's also a good thing. Those resolutions may help improve your credit score. They may help fatten your wallet. Friends, those two are fine things. But don't think for a minute that progress and those things can save you. Don't think for a moment that progress and those things can deliver you. Progress won't save us because it can't save us. And friends, that's what we have to remember as a church too. Because sometimes we can become enamored by the kind of progress that the world makes. And we can think if we want to prosper as a church, then that kind of progress out there is what we need to bring in here. And we need to be marked by those same things. And friends, we need to be wary of that same attitude because that is the attitude of Cain living and residing in us. That instinct to talk a little bit less about bloody crosses and penal substitution and what Christ did and the ethics of gender and sexuality. Let's just soften some of those edges, right? Let's make this a more welcoming and attractive place. It is that instinct that is the instinct of the world. That is not progress, that is regress. Our light, if we go that route, will be extinguished. Our voice will not be heard. Friends, the way of naked and unrestrained progress is not pretty. And if that right there was the end of the story, then life would read like a Cormac McCarthy novel. And just here in verse 24, as we're sort of descending further and further into the moral abyss, God in his kindness, really Moses as he writes, kind of pulls us out of that abyss for just a moment. And he shows us another way. He gives us another way in those closing verses. And it's secondly, the way of God's promises. Not just the way of human progress, but secondly, the way of God's promises, his promises. So in verse 25, what does the camera do? But it really pans back into history, maybe decades, possibly centuries. And it pans back to the very first couple, Adam and Eve. And remember at the start of chapter 4, held so much promise. Remember there, we had two wonderful sons, Cain and Abel. One was working in the fields, just like his dad did, right? The other one was tending to flocks. And it looked like God's promises were coming to pass. And it looked like, indeed, the seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent. Only the seed of the woman, Cain, didn't crush the seed of the serpent, did he? No, the seed of the woman, Cain, actually crushed the seed of his sibling, Abel. And we saw Cain was actually not part of the seed of the woman. He was part of the seed of the serpent all along. And so, as we saw last week, one son is now dead. The other one is driven further into the darkness. And it looks like the seed of the serpent there is victorious. And as you keep reading through chapter 4, 17 through 24, it still very much looks like the seed of the serpent is victorious. And now we pan back in verse 25, and what do we have but Adam? And he comes together with Eve. And we read that they have a son. And they name him Seth. His name means grant. And it's just a wordplay off what Eve says in verse 25. God has appointed, or you could translate that, God has granted. So named grant after God has granted for me another offspring instead of Abel. And so right here, what are we seeing? We're actually seeing another kind of progress at work. A different kind of progress. It's not the world's progress here. Because if you remember back to last week and how chapter 4 opened, look back up with me your Bibles. Look back to chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Notice it starts the same way that verse 16 does, the same way, or rather 17, the same way that verse 25 does. Adam knew Eve, his wife. So Adam knew Eve, his wife, conceived and bore Cain. And look at what she says. Look carefully at what she says in verse 1. And she says, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. Okay, you probably read over that. I purposely didn't talk much about that last week. But you could read it in another translation, and another well-known English translation does it like this. And this is how Eve cries out. I have created a man just as the Lord did. Friends, who's the subject there? It's Eve, right? It is what she has done. It's what she has accomplished. That cry, I have created a man, friends, that sounds a whole lot like a boast. And who does that sound like? It sounds like Lamech. Seems that the apple hadn't fallen far from the tree. But notice Eve's tone in verse 25. Look at that tone in verse 25. She's not saying, I've created a man. What is she saying in verse 25? God has appointed for me another offspring. Eve's not the subject anymore. God is. And she is praising God's work. She is praising God's activity. She is not praising her own activity. Life has a way of punching us all in the gut, doesn't it? Life has a way, if you live long enough, it will bring you to your knees. And Eve has been brought to her knees in Genesis chapter 4. She has been humbled. And yet, instead of fleeing from God, which is basically what Cain does, she flees to God. And notice she doesn't say she got a son. She says, and she refers to her offspring. And that can sound rather odd and formal to us. right? If I came up to you and introduced my son William, this is William, my offspring, you might think that's a little weird. Like, he's your son, right? Well, why would she refer to him as offspring? Because, friends, that's exactly how God had made his promise to her in Genesis 3:15, that it would be her offspring, same word, her seed that would crush the head of the serpent. What we're seeing is progress in Eve throughout this chapter. Her language has become even more biblical. Progress is being made in her own heart. The progress of hoping and trusting in God's promises. That's the progress that's being made. Now, the ESV translates her words, verse 25, another offspring, and we read, instead of Abel. And right there, the ESV follows the old King James Version. Newer translations, like the CSB and the NIV, translate it a little bit different, I think helpfully. God has granted me another child in place of Abel. Not instead of, but in place of Abel. So, do you see what Eve is proclaiming? Do you see what she is crying out? Well, for starters, she understands that Seth will continue Abel's line. Seth is going to be a replacement, if you will, for Abel, which is to say, the line of the woman, the seed of promise, will survive. Just when it looked like the seed of the serpent had won, God raises up another in Abel's place. Because, friends, not even death can ever defeat God's promises. We don't have to wait to the New Testament to figure that out. That is right here in Genesis chapter 4. Not even death can defeat God's promises. But notice how exactly those promises come to pass in our text. God has raised up Seth, again, not instead of, but better in place of Abel. So Seth isn't merely a replacement of Abel. Seth is a substitute for Abel. In place of is the language of substitution. So you see what's happening. God is providing a son as a substitute. And that's the promise that is made to Eve. And that is the promise that Eve here is hoping in and trusting in and clinging to with all of her heart. And friends, that right there is the promise of the gospel. For those of you who say Jesus is nowhere on the pages of the Old Testament, we've already seen him in Genesis multiple times. He's here right again. Whispers and echoes of Jesus everywhere in the Old Testament. That God would provide a son as a substitute for his people. And that that substitute would be the one who would crush the head of the serpent. All of that points straight to Jesus. The son as the substitute. The one descended from the line of Seth. The one who again would once and for all crush the head of the serpent. And friend, how did Jesus do that? By dying for his people. There on the cross, that's how it happens. What the New Testament fills out for us, right? We have the shadows of it, right? But then it comes into sort of full color in the New Testament when Jesus, there on the cross, willingly bore all the sins of those who would look to him and turn to him in repentance and faith. Those who would trust him and those who would believe, often what looked like in spite of all odds, those who would believe in the promises of God. And those who would look to Christ and see him there, the sinless one being sacrificed for sinners. And on the basis of his promises, trust in him, Jesus says, you can have everlasting life. And his proof, I'm going to rise again from the grave 3 days later. I'm going to defeat sin and death so that you could know if you have trusted in me, my destiny is your destiny. And where I am going, you will go. And in fact, I will prepare a place for you and I will have it already. That is the message of the gospel. That is what Eve is already preaching in verse 25. And you know what? It seems Seth was listening, was paying attention to perhaps grandma, because he names his son, or I say to mom, he names his son Enosh. And Enosh means frailty. That word speaks to our moral and our physical weakness. So notice, even with the names here, none of the pompous pride that you see in Cain's line. Because friends, God always loves to use and to choose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and the weak things of the world to shame the strong. And he's doing it again right here. And it's then that what? People begin to call upon the name of the Lord. And we're right back to where chapter 4 started with worship. Right back to worship. The kind of worship that uniquely and alone calls upon God. Knowing he is our strength, knowing he is our shield, he is our portion, and he alone is our help forevermore. To call upon the name of the Lord becomes a kind of heading for all of those who will walk in the line of Seth. Abraham and his worship in Genesis 2, he calls upon the name of the Lord. The same thing is said of Isaac in Genesis 26, later of Samuel, of Samson, of David, of Elisha, of Isaiah, of Hosea, of Amos, of Zephaniah, of Zechariah. We read it earlier in their service, Joel 2. Right? Joel 2. Everyone, what, who calls upon the name of the Lord, Joel promises, will be saved, which is why Peter quotes it in Acts 2. So my non-Christian friend, if you've come, maybe one of your resolutions is to learn more about other religions. I don't know. But if you're here, we're so glad you're here. I do want you to grasp, understand that progress and all the promises of this world, they can wrap them up in nice, wonderful bows. All of that progress, friend, it cannot save you. It cannot save you. Life does have a way of bringing us to our knees, just as it did Eve. Maybe it's done that to you. And the world says, yeah, you know what? Just go out and make a great name for yourself. And we see in Genesis 4 where that leads. That is Cain's line. They are about making names for themselves. And that line leads only to death. Life is never going to be found in making much of your name. Life is always found in calling upon the name of the Lord. That's where it's found. So friend, if you are not a believer in Christ, I plead with you, I implore you, call upon him. Turn to him, look to him. This God here, he responded to Eve thousands of years ago. He will respond to you. He hears you. And he stands ready to respond to you. And he will never fail you. He has not failed them. He will not fail you. He alone, this God, is the only God who can raise life out of ashes, who can bring light out of darkness, and who can bring hope as well out of despair. And if he did it for Eve, I promise you and assure you he can do it for you. Keep reading the Bible. He does it time and time again. But my Christian friend, this is also the Christian life. To continually, daily call upon the Lord, to cry out to him. I don't know how your life may seem. It may seem great this morning. You may be ready to take on 2026, all right? Conquer the world. It's the humanist manifesto for you and God, right? I don't know. Maybe not. I've talked to some of you already this morning, and I know your life, and it's not that. And you know, Adam and Eve, their lives look awfully bleak as we get into Genesis 4. Right? They lowered one son into the ground. One son is dead. One is driven off forever. So recognize on that day, they lost two sons. They lost two sons. And yet this God would not abandon them. This God would remain faithful to his promises to them, specifically to them. And you can take those same promises to the bank. He will not ignore you. Right? The world may mock you for what you believe. This God will not. He will not deride your silly faith. Whatever faith you possess, however small it may be, this God will treasure that faith and he'll build and grow that faith. He'll work with that faith. He'll strengthen it. And he will not mock you. He will not forget about you. He will not dismiss you. He will not laugh at you. He gathers all your tears in a bottle. He hears, he listens, he responds, he acts. He has proven himself faithful time and time again. He has done it in the past. He will do it, and he will finish it. And that is your God too, which is why you call upon him. Call upon him. Because the temptation, what is it? It's to give up, right? Temptation is to throw in the towel. Trusting and believing in a broken world is hard. And so we're tempted just to join the world, to make our home in this earthly city with all of its promises, with its glitz and glamour, right? It'd be so much easier. And that is the path of Cain. Friends, that is the earthly city. Because Cain sets out to make a name for himself. And he really pursues life and immortality by not only building a city, but then naming that city after himself. But friend, do you remember Abraham? Do you remember what's said of him? In just a few chapters, Genesis chapter 12, he's going to be promised offspring. He is going to be promised a great name. The two things Cain desperately wants, Abraham is going to be promised that in Genesis 12. And yet, how does Abraham spend his entire earthly life basically as a wanderer, as a pilgrim, as a fugitive on this earth? Why? Because he was looking and longing and waiting for a better city to come, whose designer and builder is God. Friends, do not follow the path of Cain. Don't settle for this earthly city, because no eye has seen, and no ear has heard, nor heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. The unbridled pursuit of progress is a fool's errand. The line of Cain reveals that. Our own experience of the world should teach us that. Human progress won't save you, but trusting God's promises will. Will you trust him? And will you keep calling upon him? Let's pray.